Christian Combat Warrior Bible Study Lesson Number 18, November the 20th, 2013. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity. The teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have already introduced you to the fact that God has an army, an organization. Philippians 1:1-2, Paul and Timothy, bond slaves, literal corrected translation of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace, out from the source of God our Father, and out from the source of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to function, any organization must have three things: a system of authority, clearly defined policies, and an objective. First thing a believer must understand is to be effective in the plan is authority. What is it? We point out to you. Where does it come from? Where does a believer receive his orders? How is he to know what his duties are? Paul's first words to the Philippians, we see three aspects of authority. Authority requires humility. Paul's Hebrew name was Saulus, Benjamin, Tarsus. Saulus, name for Saul, the first king of Israel, Benjamin, for his tribe that he belonged to in Israel, showing the arrogance of Saulus Benjamin, Tarsus, the city of his birth. Paulus was a name which he added afterwards. Saulus means mighty, but Paulus means little or small. He humbled himself before God and took the name for himself, a fourth name. We've taught this many times through the years in detail. Authority means service. Paul began by pointing not to his own authority, but submission to the authority. He says, Paul the apostle. No, he says, Paul the bond slave. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, means a voluntary slave. Paul became a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ by regeneration. Now he belongs to the Savior. And his duty is to his master. Authority means responsibility. Those in authority must work harder and take their tasks more difficult because they're responsible for the people under them. Paul addresses this to the saints from Hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, the root for the three key New Testament words, saint, sanctified, and holy. Believers are not always holy in their practice, but they're always holy in their position in Christ. Paul addressed the overseers, the pastor, teacher, and the deacons. The pastor is the overseer of all deacons. Deacons are servants of the church. They're NCOs in the church military system, as we've taught. The issue was authority orientation, but the authority orientation comes down to God. Submission to the authority of God and to his plan, to our commander-in-chief. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we reminded you in the last class, you were baptized into union with Christ. We were brought into the mystical body of Christ immediately. Hebrews 2:15, we've given you this many times, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for it to make to himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Here the new man is not the individual believer, but the church considered as the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is declared to be our head, Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Corinthians 1:12, we were baptized into this body as we saw in the last class, and we'll remind you again. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of this one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been made to drink into one Spirit. Colossians 3:10-11. This review is important for where we're headed in this class. into some deep doctrine now. We've been giving you basics. We're going to jump ahead a little bit. And having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. Hebrews 12:23. The general assembly and to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the just men made perfect. The true church composed a whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:52, are united together into Christ by baptism with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. This is the mystical body of Christ. He's the head, Ephesians 1:22-23, as we saw. As such, it is a holy temple for the habitation of God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:21-22, in whom we are being builded fitly to frame together, groweth into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. It's one flesh with Christ, Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We are brought in to this new established thing. We're espoused to him as a chaste virgin, to one husband, 2 Corinthians 11:2-4. I am jealous of you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. This is sarcastic. For I suppose I was not a whit behind a very chief apostle. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but you have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. In other words, he says to them, I've engaged you to Christ. You're a part. You have a portion in the bride of Christ. But if somebody comes along and turns you away from Bible doctrine, away from the truth, and wants to lure you off into that, go ahead and listen to them if you want to be stupid, in other words. But remember what I've already taught you. That's the sarcasm of what he is saying. We belong to Christ. All things have been put under his feet, and he has been given to be head over all things to the church. Christ is the chief authority over the church. He is our supreme commander-in-chief under God the Father. God the Father is a civilian ruler. And Christ is the head. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be given preeminence. For it pleased the Father in him would all the fullness dwell. Colossians 1, 18 and 19. So Christ is our commander-in-chief. If we learn to think like a soldier in God's royal army, like a priest in a kingdom of priests, under a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, a soldier under our commander-in-chief, an ambassador in a diplomatic corps under our prince regent, we enter into a different way of thinking. The great issue that needs to be understood is the issue of what it means to be a commander-in-chief and to recognize him for what he is and for the value of what he has. Brigidius and D. Ray Milleri military, I'm sorry, got my tongue twisted. 378 wrote, a commander-in-chief whose power and dignity are so great, and to whose fidelity and bravery the fortunes of his countrymen, the defenses of his cities, the lives of his soldiers, and the glory of the state are entrusted, should not only consult the good of the army in general, but extend the care to every private soldier in it. This is what Jesus Christ does. Christ is concerned about every single soldier in his command. That includes you and me. Francis Grocey, on advice to the officers of the British Army in 1782, wrote, a commander-in-chief is greater than a sultan, for he is not the Lord's vice-regent, he is the king's, which in the idea of a military man is much better. He also wrote, a commander-in-chief is infallible as a pope, and being the king's representative, he can do no wrong any more than his royal master. Looking at the supreme authority and what it represents. The Constitution of the United States, Article 2, Section 1, 1789, says the President shall be the Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States and the militia of the several states when called into actual service of the United States. So our Constitution actually puts the Supreme Commander to be a civilian. This cost us victory in Korea because Harry Truman fired Douglas MacArthur, and before that had forbidden MacArthur to allow General Stratemeyer to blow up the Chinese Air Force, which was all parked in Manchuria and could have been destroyed on the ground. Had Douglas MacArthur been listened to instead of Harry Truman's cowardly stupidity as commander-in-chief, there would have been no Vietnam War. We would have won the Korean War. There would be no communist China today. Chiang Kai-shek would have retaken China. But we failed to do that. The commander-in-chief made his decision. When Woodrow Wilson decided to fight a no-win war, an absolute surrender war for the purpose of destroying the King of Prussia, Germany, and brought about the destruction of governments in Europe, the balance of power there in World War I. Unconditional surrender became his battle cry. He set the stage for many things, but he was the commander-in-chief of our country under the Constitution. Jamini, who I've quoted to you before in the art, De La Guerre, 1838, precise De La Art, De La Guerre, 1838, wrote, the character of the man is above all others requisites in a commander-in-chief. The character of the man becomes the issue. The character of the man becomes the issue. If we look at a commander, we have to think of what his character is. Christ is our commander-in-chief. Solon of Athens, who lived from 638 to 559 B.C., says you must learn to obey before you command. Wu Chai, 430 to 381 B.C., wrote, a general good at commanding troops is one sitting in a leaking boat or lying under a burning roof, for there is no time for a wise to offer counsel nor for the brave to be angry. All must come to grips with the enemy. Sun Tzu, 400 to 320 B.C., in his great book, The Art of War, said, by command I mean the general's quality of wisdom, sincerity, humanity, courage, and strictness. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, we read the words, I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. So Christ uses the illustration of it. Philotas, 254 to 184 B.C., in the Pseudodulus, wrote, I object to saying things twice. But if a man objects to saying things twice, why should Christ have to say things twice? But he humbled himself and said things twice, three, four, five times, trying to teach us for what it was. Niccolo Machiavelli, in his classic, The Prince, 1513, wrote, a prince should therefore have no other aim or thought, or take up any other thing for his study but war and its organization and discipline. That is the only art that is necessary to one who commands. In his discourses, 1531, it was 18 years later, he said, "He who wishes to be obeyed must know how to command." John Florey in First Fruits Tease, 1578, wrote, who had not served cannot command. All right, so we see the issues of command and the importance of it, particularly of the commander-in-chief. Our commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he qualified to be our commander-in-chief? Open your Bibles now to Romans 9:29. King James Authorized Version, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been likened to Gomorrah. Unless you don't like the King James translation, let me give it to you in the NASB as well. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah 1, 9. King James translation says, unless the Lord of hosts, that's the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a few survivors, we'd be like Sodom, we'd be like Gomorrah. The term Jehovah Sabaoth some pronounce it Sabaoth, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The Tetragrammaton is used in 1 Samuel 1:3, and that's what we need to look at next, 1 Samuel 1:3. And this man went out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. The Hebrew, and you may prefer the Tetragrammaton to be transliterated Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth. Now, understand the name of Yahweh or Sabaoth. In Genesis 2:4, there are generations of heavens and of the earth that are created in the day of the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens, Jehovah Elohim. The Lord there is a Tetragrammaton, J-H-V-H, or Y-H-W-H, you prefer for Yahweh. I'm not going to argue the Hebrew spelling. The primary meaning of the name Lord Jehovah is the self-existent one, as literally seen as I am, Exodus 3:14, he that is who he is, and therefore the eternal I am. But Havah, H-A-V-A-H, from which Jehovah or Yahweh, Y-H-W, is formed, signifies also to become. That is, to become known, thus pointing to a continuous and increased self-revelation. Combine the meanings of Havah, we arrive at the meaning of the name Jehovah as a self-existent one who reveals himself. The name in itself in advance upon the name God, El, E-L-L-I-E-L-A-H, or Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, which is the plural, which suggests certain attributes of deity as strength rather than his essential being. It is significant that the first appearance of the name Jehovah in Scripture follows the creation of man. It was God, Elohim, who said, "Let us make man in our own image." But when man in the second chapter of Genesis fill the scene and becomes dominant over creation, it's the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who acts. This clearly indicates a special relationship of deity and his Jehovah character to man, to all Scripture emphasizing this. Jehovah is distinctly the redemptive name of deity. When sin entered and redemption became necessary, it was Jehovah Elohim who sought the sinning ones in Genesis 3, 9-13, clothed them with coats of skins, Genesis 3, 21, a beautiful type of righteousness provided by the Lord God through sacrifice, Romans 3, 21 and 22. I do not have time to take you to all these verses on Jehovah. I've taught it before. I hope you'll look them up for yourselves. The first distinct revelation of himself as by name Jehovah was in connection with the redemption of covenant people out of Egypt, Exodus 3, 13-17. As redeeming emphasis is laid upon these attributes of Jehovah, which the sin and salvation of man bring into exercise, they are his holiness, Leviticus 11, 44-45, 19, 1-2, 20-26, Habakkuk 1, 2, and 13. Secondly, his hatred and judgment of sin, Deuteronomy 32, 35-42. Genesis 6, 5-7, Psalm 11, 4-6, 66, 18, Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Thirdly, his love for and redemption of sinners, but always righteously, Genesis 3, 21, 8, 20, and 21, Exodus 12, 12, and 13, Leviticus 16, 2, and 3, Isaiah 53, 5, 6, and 10. Salvation by Jehovah, apart from sacrifice, is unknown in Scripture. His redemptive relationship to man, Jehovah has seven compound names which reveal him as meeting every need of man from his lost state to the end. These compound names are Jehovah Jireh, that's Jehovah with J-I-R-E-H, Lord will provide, Genesis 22, 13, and 14. In other words, he will provide the sacrifice. Secondly, Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A, the Lord that healeth, Exodus 15, 26. This refers to physical healing, the context shows, but the deeper healings of soul malady is implied. Thirdly, Jehovah Nissi, N-I-S-S-I, the Lord our banner, Exodus 17, 8-15. The name is interpreted by the context. The enemy was Amalek, a type of the flesh, and the conflict that day stands for the conflict. Finally, Galatians 5, 17, the war of the spirit against the flesh. Victory was wholly due to divine help. Fourthly, Jehovah Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M, the Lord our peace, or the Lord send peace, used Judges 6:24. Almost the whole ministry of Jehovah finds expression and illustration in that chapter. Jehovah hates and judges sin, verses 1-5. Jehovah loves and saves sinners, verses 7-18, but only through sacrifice, verses 19-21, compared to Romans 5:1, Ephesians 2:14, Colossians 1:20. Fifthly, Jehovah Ra, R-A-A-H, the Lord my shepherd, Psalm 23. In Psalm 22, Jehovah makes peace by the blood of the cross. In Psalm 23, Jehovah is shepherding his own who are in the world. This is John 10:17. 6. Jehovah Tsidkenu, T-S-I-D-K-E-N-U, the Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. The name of Jehovah occurs in a prophecy concerning the future restoration and conversion of Israel. Then Israel will hail him as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. 7. Jehovah Shema, S-H-A-M-M-A-H, the Lord is present. Ezekiel 48:35, the name signifies Jehovah in the presence of his people. Exodus 33:14-15, 1 Corinthians 16:27-33, Psalm 16:11, 97:5, Matthew 28:20, and Hebrews 13:5. Jehovah is also the distinct name of the deity in covenant with Israel, Exodus 19:3, 21:2, and Jeremiah 31:31-34. Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is the first of the compound names of deity. Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is used distinctively. One is the relationship of deity to man by as the creator, Genesis 2:7-15. As morally in authority over man, Genesis 2:16-17, as creating and governing the earthly relationship of man, Genesis 2:18-24, 3:16-19, and 22-24. That's verses 22-24, chapter 3. as redeeming man, Genesis 3, 8 to 15 and 21. Secondly, the relationship of deity to Israel, Genesis 24, 7, 28, 13, Exodus 3, 15, 18, 4, 5, 5, 1, 7, 6. Many of the passages of Exodus, Deuteronomy 1, 11, 21, 21, 4, 1, 6, 3, 20, 12, 1, and many others. Joshua 7, 13, 19, 20, 10, 40, 42, Judges 2, 12, 1 Samuel 2, 30, 1 Kings 1, 48, 2 Kings 9, 6, 10, 31, 1 Chronicles 22, 19, 2 Chronicles 1, 9, Ezra 1, 3, Isaiah 21, 17. Now, Sabaoth means simply host, or host, H-O-S-T-S, plural, but special, but by relationship to special reference to warfare or service, therefore should be translated the Lord of the armies. In use of the two ideas are united, Jehovah is Lord of warriors, host, of the warriors, the host. The name, therefore, of Jehovah and manifestation of power, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Psalm 24:10. Accordingly, in Old Testament scripture, his name is revealed in the time of Israel's need. It is never found in the Pentateuch, nor directly in Joshua or Judges, and occurs but rarely in the Psalms. But Jeremiah, the prophet of approaching national judgment, uses the name about 80 times. Haggai, in two chapters, uses the name 14 times. Zechariah, in 14 chapters, calls the Lord of hosts about 50 times. In Malachi, the name occurs about 25 times. In the utmost extremity, the psalmist twice comforts his heart with assurance, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, is with us, Psalm 46, 7, 11. The meaning and use of the name may be summarized. 1. The host or armies are heavenly, primarily the angels or men. But the name gathers in itself the idea of all divine heavenly powers available for the need of God's people. Genesis 32, 1 and 2, Isaiah 6, 1 to 5, 1 Kings 22, 19, Luke 2, 13 to 15, I'm sorry. Secondly, in use of this distinctive name of deity for Israel, help and comfort in time of her division and failure. 1 Kings 18, 15, 19, 14, Isaiah 1, 9, 8, 11 to 14, 9, 13 to 19, 10, 24, 27, 31, 4 and 5, Haggai 2, 4, Malachi 3, 16, 17, James 5, 4. So we have here Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. We have pointed out to you that the primary three names of God are El, Elah, or Elohim. El is the basic name, El. That's why we call them the sons of El for the angelic world, as they're called in one of the Psalms. Elah, or Elohim, Elohim. Lord is Jehovah, or Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Lord, written in your King James and NASV in the small letters, is Adon, A-D-O-N, or Adonai, A-D-O. Adol, H-A-L. The compound names of El with God are found in El Shaddai, Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. El Elyon, the Most High God, or Most High, Genesis 14:14. And El Olam, the Everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. The compound triunity of which Jehovah Yahweh is Jehovah Elohim, Genesis 2, 4, Adonai Jehovah, Genesis 15, 2, and Jehovah Sabaoth, 1 Samuel 1, 3. The Trinity is suggested then by the three-time repeat groups of threes. This is not an arbitrary arrangement, but it adheres throughout the Old Testament itself. The revelation of God by his name is invariably made in connection with some particular need of his people. There can be no need of man in which these names do not answer, as showing that man's true resources is in God. Even human failure and sin but evoke new and fuller revelations of his fullness. The Old Testament scriptures reveal the existence of the supreme being, the creator of the universe and of man, the source of all life and of all intelligence, who is and will be worshipped and served by men and angels. This supreme being is one, but in some sense not fully revealed in the Old Testament, is a unity and plurality. This is shown the plural name Elohim by use of the plural pronouns and the intention in a relationship of deity, evidenced in Genesis 1:26, 3:22, and Psalm 110:1, Isaiah 6:8. Thus, this plurality is really a triunity. It is intimated in the three primary names of deity and in the threefold assertions of the seraphim in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy. This is the relationship of deity, is that Father and Son is directly asserted in Psalm 2:7 with Hebrews 1:5. The Spirit is distinctly recognized as personality, as them all describe the divine attributes in Genesis 1:2, Numbers 11:25, 24:2, Judges 3:10, 6:34, 11:29, 13:25, 14:6 and 19, 15:14, 2 Samuel 23:2, Job 26:13, 33:4, Psalm 139 verse 7. Isaiah 40, verse 7, 59, 19, 63, 10, Malachi 2:15. The future incarnation is intimated in the theophany. He recognizes righteousness for man, but saves the unrighteous through the sacrifice and his redemptive dealings with man. All the divine persons and attributes are brought into manifestation. The Old Testament reveals the justice of God equally with his mercy, but never in opposition to his mercy. The flood was an unspeakable mercy to unborn generations. From Genesis to Malachi, he is revealed as a seeking God who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and who heaps up before the sinner every possible motive to persuade to faith and obedience. The experience of the Old Testament, men of faith, are God-inspired reverence, but never slavish fear, and they exhaust the resources of language to express their love and adoration in view of the loving kindness and tender mercies, the unfailing love of God. This adoring love of his saints is a triumphant answer to those who pretend to find the Old Testament revelation of God cruel and repellent. It is in harmony, not contrast, with the New Testament revelation of God in Christ. Now, those passages which attribute to God bodily parts and human emotions, Exodus 33:11 and 20, Deuteronomy 29:20, 2 Chronicles 16:9, Genesis 6:6 and 7, Jeremiah 15:6, are metamorphical and mean that in the infinite being of God exists that which answers to these things. Eyes, hands, feet, and jealousy and anger attributed to him are the emotions of perfect love in view of the havoc of sin. In the Old Testament revelation, there is a true sense in which, wholly apart from sin and infirmity, God is like a creature man. Genesis 1:27, let us make man our own image. And the supreme and perfect revelation of God toward which the Old Testament points is a revelation in and through a perfect man. Christ is the head of the new species, the perfect man. As the head, we need to understand what it means. This brings us back to the title, Jehovah Sabaoth. All right, I read you Romans 9:29. Look at James 5:4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down their fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which you have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth, meaning host, center, host, with special reference to warfare or service, often appears as the Lord of the armies. All right, now let's look at 1 Samuel 1:3, or the Lord of hosts. Remember, host represents an angelic army there. The army of angels. It's a poor translation. It should be army, but an army of angels. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3 then. And the man went up to the city yearly to worship and sacrifice unto the host in Shiloh. The Lord of the host in Shiloh, I'm sorry, and the new sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the princes of the Lord, were there. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. Jeremiah 11, verse 20. This is orientation to our commander-in-chief. For the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, that judge righteously, that trieth the reins of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For unto thee have I revealed my cause. It is an appellation of the Lord as controller of all created agencies and ruler over all. Sabaoth combines the ideas of divine maker and divine controller. The Hebrew, Sabaoth, T-S-E-B-A-O-T-H, is also rendered armies. Look at Numbers 1:3. from 20 years and upwards, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. This is Sabaoth. The service in Numbers 4:23. For 30 years old and upward, until 50 years, shalt thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. All right, this is the priest in service. They're an army of priests to do service work. Again, we have T-S-E-B-A-O-T-H in the Hebrew. The appointed time, Job 14:14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. It's interesting that here we have Sabaoth. The prophets had a peculiar regard for this Jehovah name. Look at Isaiah 47:4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth is his name, the Holy One of Israel. 48:2. For they call themselves of the Holy City and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. Jehovah Sabaoth is his name. Is his name. Think about that. Isaiah and Jeremiah each employed the term 60 or 70 times. We point out to you in Haggai's two brief chapters, it's 14 times. Malachi uses it 24 times. Altogether, this phrase of long-standing usage occurs 260 times in the Old Testament. The word Sabaoth itself is the first employed to designate the heavenly bodies. Thus the heavens and the earth were formed, and all the host of them, Genesis 2:1. In Zechariah, the Lord of hosts occurs 53 times and is of great interest, seeing it is connected with God's actions and judgment and blessings upon Israel. Now I want you to notice something. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, we have the original creation in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, then we go to Job chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and saith, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins of a man, for I will demand thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding who hath laid the measure thereof. If thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereupon fastened, who has laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, when our Elohim shouted for joy. The words of Job had the effect of bringing Job conscious into his presence in Job 42:5. Here into the discussion had been between about God, but he has been conceived as being absent. Now Job and the Lord are face to face. It is noteworthy Job does not answer Elihu. Despite his harsh judgment, he has spoken so truly about God that Job remains silent. Job 38:1 might be paraphrased, and Jehovah answered for him on behalf of Job. And he raised the question of the creation of the earth. Who ran the plumb line and all? Who set the foundations for it? But he points out that the sons of God, angelic creatures and morning stars, other angelic creatures, were there at the creation of the earth. So we know then that in the beginning God created the heavens, then the angelic world, and then the earth. All right, then we have the judgment following Satan's rebellion and all, as seen in the verse 2 that we've dealt with before, the gap there, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, we then come to verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. It was good, and God divided the light and the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. This is the beginning of restoration. God is beginning. The word day is used in Scripture in three ways. One, that part of the solar day of 24 hours, which is light, Genesis 1, 5 and 14, John 9, 4, 11, 9. Secondly, such as a day set apart for some distinct purpose, as the day of atonement, Leviticus 23:27, the day of judgment, Matthew 10:15. Three, is a period of time, long or short, during which certain and revealed purposes of God are to be accomplished, as the day of the Lord. Now, we begin creation here, beginning in verse 14. We come down, neither here nor in verses 14 to 18 is the original creative act given. Instead of having bara, B-A-R-A, in the sense of made to appear and made visible, the sun and the moon were created in the beginning. The light, of course, can only be sun, but the vapor diffused the light. Later the sun appeared in an unclouded day. What we have here then is the restoration of the earth, and we do not have bara. Whenever creation is used in these passages, it's asa. Bara means, of course, it's used in Genesis 1:1 to create something out of nothing. It will be used again for man's creation. Creation of life, not for inanimate objects. The use of the evening and the morning may be held to limit day to the solar day, but the frequent parabolic use of natural phenomena may warrant the conclusion that each creative day was a period of time marked off by a beginning and an ending at the beginning of it down there for it, but probably it was 24-hour days, because this is restoration. I think there are patterns for original creation which may have taken longer periods of time. We'll do not know. We'll learn it's eternity future. God does not give us all the answers. But then we have in verse 6, and God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from there. Waters, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. It was so, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning was the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters, and he calls the seas, he sees, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and yield seed, and the fruit trees yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning was the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for the lights of the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, we need to back up a minute and think about something. It is not necessary to suppose that live germ of seeds perished in the catastrophic judgments which overthrew the primitive order and the dispensation of the sons of El, also known as the dispensation of angelic beings, angelic creatures, spirit beings, with the restoration of dry land and the light of the earth would bring forth, as described, it was animal life which perished, the traces of which remain in fossils, relegated fossils to primitive creation, no conflict of science with the German cosmogony remains. The greater light of verse 16, there was a type of Christ as the son of righteousness, Malachi 4:2. He will take his character at the second advent. Morally, the world is now in a state between Genesis 1:3 and 1:16. When we look at Ephesians 6:12, spiritual warfare, Acts 26:18, 1 Peter 2:9, the sun is not seen, but there is light. Christ is the light, John 1:4, 5, and 9, which shineth in darkness, comprehended only by faith. The Son of Righteousness, he will dispel all darkness. Dispensationally, the church is the place of the lesser light, the moon reflecting the light of the sun, unseen sun. The stars, Genesis 1:16, are individual believers who are lights, Philippians 2:15 and 16, with John 1:5. A type is divinely purposed illustration of the truth. It may be a person, as in Romans 5:14. Secondly, an event, as in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Thirdly, a thing, Hebrews 10:20. Fourthly, an institution, Hebrews 9:11. Fifthly, a ceremonial, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Types occur most frequently in the Pentateuch, but are found more sparingly elsewhere. The antitype or fulfillment of the type is found usually in the New Testament. Now we have here then, God's creation and what he was doing here. So when we read in Genesis 2:1, and on the seventh day God, I'm sorry, 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. This is a summarization. It does not mean that the hosts were created on the fourth day when the stars were brought into alignment there. We believe that this is when God did what he was going to do related to restoration, spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict. Star systems were destroyed and put out of alignment and things. Undoubtedly, it's a part of war because one-third of all these angelic star systems followed Satan in rebellion against God. See, it is my belief, from, as I've taught you before, from Revelation chapter 12. Verses 3 and 4, then appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, this is Satan, Lucifer, the devil, having 7 heads and 10 horns, or 7 crowns upon his head, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and cast them to the earth. All right, one-third of all the star systems, which are organized governments, because Christ is organized from Colossians chapter 1, principalities and powers, the entire angelic world was organized during the dispensation of the sons of El. Prior to the fall of Lucifer, were organized by God the Son as the angel of Elohim, the angel of Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, because he's called both the angel of Jehovah and the angel of Elohim in the Old Testament, where he took through, not through hypostatic union, but he took upon himself the form of an angelic being to appear. And when we come to Colossians, we read Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he must have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Notice in verse 16, he organized thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. He established a system, an organized governmental system. The angelic world was fully organized by God the Son as the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Everything was placed under his command. In Zechariah, the Lord of hosts occurs 53 times and is of great interest, seeing it is connected with God the Father's action and judgment and blessing upon Israel through the Son. The frequent formula of expression, thus saith the Lord of hosts, implies divine revelation and divine authority. Look at Zechariah 14:21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe therein, and in the day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The house of the Lord of hosts. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. And therefore you have no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into the holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We find ourselves servants of God through Christ. Christ is the head of everything. We're a new species in Christ Jesus. A species that will not in any way be allowed to be inferred as anything but a pure and new species with Christ as the head, as we have seen. Go back now to 1 Samuel 1 for a minute, to the verse where he first introduced the name Sabaoth. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah verse 3. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship. He would go up to Jerusalem to worship, or to Shiloh, I should say. This was in the days before they had Jerusalem. This is Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. This is a very interesting phrase. Look at Exodus 34, 23. Exodus 34, 23. Thrice a year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. 1 Samuel 1:21. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice of his vow. Luke 2:41. And when I was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. The set procedures were there. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. To worship, Exodus 23:14, Deuteronomy 12:5-7. Look at Exodus 23:14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in a year. Deuteronomy 12:5-7. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name, there even unto his habitation ye shall seek, and thither they shall come hither. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifice and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and of your vows, of your freewill offerings, of your firstlings, of your herds, and of your flock. And there shall you eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that put you in hand unto you and your household, whereunto the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Deuteronomy 16:16. Three times a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in thy place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, in the feast of tabernacles. Thou shalt not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessings of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. But the interesting thing is there is the Lord of hosts. They go to Shiloh. Look at Joshua 18:1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up a tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. But they are brought up to the Lord of the armies. Now the passage does not tell us which festival is the festival that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 1:3. Using Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, as a military figure referring to God as the one who commands the angelic armies of heaven, 1 Kings 22:19. And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, all the host of heaven, standing by him on the right hand and on his left, the host of heaven of the armies of heaven, the angelic armies, the spirit being armies of God. Luke 2:13. And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Most people don't stop to realize it wasn't just an angelic choir there is it Mendelssohn's Messiah? My mind's not clicking and something. I wasn't thinking about it. I didn't have it in my notes this morning. But in the Messiah singing and all that, it was an army of angelic beings who came to Christ at his birth. An army of angelic beings to protect Christ at his birth. Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Used for the armies of Israel, 1 Samuel 17:45. To teach us that this word means armies, you've got to understand that totally. 1 Samuel 17:45. And Christ is their commander, as we're going to see. He is Jehovah Sabaoth. Then said David to the Philistines, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I should come to thee in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, is the God of the armies of Israel. Shiloh was the religious center of a nation until the loss of the ark. You can read that for yourselves in 1 Samuel 4. It's about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. 20 miles north of Jerusalem. All right, so we come down and we find ourselves faced with Jehovah Sabaoth. Now, when he's used in Zechariah 14:21, the holiness of the Lord of hosts, describing the climax of all the millennial blessings, when the Lord is ruler in possession, every possession has the name of Jehovah stamped upon it. Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H again, so spell it in case you want to make sure you got it right in your notes, must not be confused with the similar word Sabbath, S-A-B-B-A-T-H. Sabaoth occurs 250 times in the Old Testament and was first used by Samuel as the Lord of the armies. Found another form when the hordes of Israel come out of Egypt and were spoken of by Moses as the host of the armies of Jehovah, implying that they were as an army marching under his command. When the conquest of Cana was about to begin, an unknown warrior with a naked sword stood before Joshua and proclaimed. When Joshua challenged him, Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Back came the reply, "I'm the prince of the host of Jehovah." And Joshua humbly surrendered his sword to Jehovah Sabaoth. The fact that we must not forget is that no host or army or divine armies would be called into action if there were no spiritual host of wickedness to oppose. All right, we'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We thank you for letting us come to understand the meaning and the wonders of our God, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, in Christ's name.